interesting discussions about God. And now, here's Dr. Green.
Good morning and welcome to God Talk. Today I would like to talk about one of my pet subjects, one for which I actually have a great amount of fascination in my own life as well as in the lives of others. I want to talk about desire, specifically the whole business of the desire for God, whether there is such a thing and what it's like and how important it might be. In fact, how important desire is in our lives. Now, obviously, desire has many guises, many faces. Desire can take us in many directions. And one desire may conflict with another. The desire to love may conflict with fear, a desire to hide, to protect oneself, to dare or to doubt, to open or to close. And we do not always know what we want. I've worked with people who had severe vacillation, going back and forth, you know, like the old pulling out the petals of the flower. She loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. I love him not. I love her not. We do not always know what we want. Our desires can be actually hidden from us. I've talked with people who came to me because they just wanted to know, what is it I really want? What's the most important thing to me? How do I prioritize my life? We can lose touch with the simple, spontaneous desires of our hearts. And if we lose touch with our desires, we really lose touch with ourselves. Or, as I say, if our desires are vacillating, say, whether to leave or to remain in a love relationship, or a career, to stay or go back to school, what to choose, this can be very, very stressful. Now, where I want to take this is the business of what is our deepest desire. What is the deepest desire in your heart? Well, I believe there's a deep, deep desire that's been implanted in your heart secretly by the holy, the desire for God. This is the desire for God, that God alone can fulfill, and it's the desire, however difficult it is to define, for God as such, for union, whatever that might mean, and sweet communion, a desire greater than the desire for God to do this or that for us. God, get me out of this mess. God, lift me out of this pit. God, get me out of my depression. God, help me find a loved one, whatever that may be, which is understandable in our prayer life. The desire for God has been described powerfully in some psalms. For example, from Psalm 42, "As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you. O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God?" Indeed, in the King James Version of Psalm 27 is the great verse, "Seek ye my face, says the Lord. Thy face, Lord, do I seek." Seek ye my face. And then there's Psalm 63. "O God, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips when I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. And these great words from Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire other than you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And from Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, indeed it faints, for the courts of the Lord. My flesh and my heart sing for joy to the living God. And from Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. Every time I read those words, I remember in the Marine Corps boot camp pulling watch all night. And I was waiting for the first light of dawn when my shift would end. Desire can strengthen or weaken. It can energize or deplete you. Yet the desire for God strengthens and energizes. This God promises through the prophet Isaiah. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Boy, as you get older, those words mean ever more to you. Now, how do you know you desire God? That's one of the great questions, isn't it? First of all, because only God can fully quench a thirst that arises in your soul. A thirst for meaning, purpose, life, love. Jesus promises us this very quenching. In John 4, what he said to the woman at the well, he said to us all, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. Thus does God invite the thirsty in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. Wow. What do we desire when we desire God? The ancient philosopher Plato said that God was the union of the good, the beautiful, and the true. The good, the beautiful, and the truth, so that if you made trajectories and kind of projected out on the screen of infinity, what is the ultimate good, just the ultimate good, the ultimate truth and the ultimate beauty? Just beyond that, imageless, according to Plato, is God. And he maintained that the only way to ascend to the realm of the holy was through desire. Plato said that when we desire God, then and only then, passion will come to our aid, giving us wings so that we may fly heavenward. Hence, he is saying, and I believe as well, rather than fearing passion, we need to nurture it and to ride it all the way to its end, which is God, the ultimate good, beautiful, and true. Passion, I maintain, is the kindling of transcendence. It gets you going. It gets you going. It's interesting that the word that Plato uses is Eros, which was the god of passion, from which we get erotic and such things. Now, what if it turns out that the desire for God and the desire for love are really, in the end, one and the same desire? Note that I said the desire for God, not the desire for possible benefits of a relationship with God. As important as they be, it may be, like, you know, comfort and peace and healing and salvation and all those things. These are the kind of benefits people tend to talk about regarding their respective desire for God. I've had many discussions with persons over the years who said that they had no desire for God, or they didn't desire that there would even be a God. Or more to the point, people have said, I don't need God, as if this is a mark of how superior they are, and therefore how people who need God are somehow inferior, defective, even though the air that they use to even say, I don't need God, they need, wouldn't take very long without air before they'd recognize you can't go very far without air. And air, in Greek, the word pneuma also means spirit, the spirit of God that gives us life. But I've never really known quite how to answer that. After all, we may well be constructed, or at least placed in a cosmos where we can seemingly get by sufficiently well without a God pulling the strings from the wings. Perhaps the best response I've come up with is to give the answer to their question with yet another question. Yes. But do you want there to be a God? I had that discussion with a good friend who happens to be an atheist some time ago, who blurted out, really out of context, the context of our conversation, Hal, I don't need there to be a God. And after a pause, all I could think of was to say, yeah, but do you want there to be a God? He looked at me puzzled, not knowing quite how to take the question. He never answered it, and I never pushed him on it. But that's a question I'm going to ask you now as we get ready to take a weather break. Do you want there to be God? Okay, we're back. Do you want there to be a God? You know, I guess that question has stopped persons in their verbal tracks as they attempt to take in the question. What does want have to do with God, with life, purpose, personal satisfaction, personal fulfillment? I would venture to assert that want is every bit as significant as need. So I got a question for you. Which is, in the end, the more significant to your daily life and strivings, your wants or your needs? I think I already know the answer. Wants, hands down. To want something involves your will, your very freedom to choose what you desire and are willing and wanting to seek or avoid. Need, on the other hand, seems to refer to our necessities, our deficits, to what is perhaps necessary to complete your being, our being as persons. In other words, need seems to take free will out of desire. So it's interesting that the psychologist Abraham Maslow talked about there being two different kinds of love. D, love, deprivation love, or B, love, being love. For Maslow, and both were real, D love, deprivation love, is desire, I want, complete me, fulfill me, I need, I have to have. Or being love is loving a person for who he or she is. Gibran defined friendship as, I ask nothing of you, you ask nothing of me, we share everything. It's that caring when you don't have to. So you don't go to your friend with time to kill, you go to your friend with time to live. When it comes to love, I wonder whether and to what extent love is a need or a want. I've asked persons, do you need or want love? Of course, the usual answer involves some combination of the two, though a few have maintained that they can get along fine on their own, like being their own island, even though the poet says, no man is an island entire to himself. Yeah, people can do that, or think they can, with no loved ones to be concerned with, to pull them down, as well as to pick them up. For the most part, however, persons have decided that love is more of a want than a need. That is, love is a matter of the heart's desire. Less urgent than, say, the stomach's yearning or the lungs gasping. This does not make love any less important than our physical needs. It just takes it out of the realm of necessity and puts it squarely in the area of freedom and choice. So really, love is always a choice. Love is always a gift. So, those of you who are married, did you get married as a need or a want? Could have had, maybe you did have a fairly comprehensive life as a single person. Well, for myself, I wanted to get married. Want is the greater than need. To find the right person, to enter into the right relationship. The same thing with children. Those of you who have children, did you need children or did you want them? And which was the greater between the two? Well, you could say it's a combination of the two. You might say, well, I felt a need for children to be complete, you know, to carry on the name and spirit of my family, whatever. But ultimately, it's a want. You wanted to share and grow your love with the addition of little priceless persons. What if this is precisely the arena in which God has chosen to operate with us regarding answering the singular question of whether we need or want love? Let's put this in a first-person context. Instead of saying, do you want love, let's say, do you want me? Not just love, but do you want me? Boy, I remember a particularly poignant counseling session when the wife that I was counseling, a husband and a wife, they had real difficulties. And she finally asked him, do you want me? Do you love me? And there was a long silence. And finally, looking directly at her, almost coldly, he said, I want someone to take care of me. That crushed her. And she said, well, now we know, don't we? And then it was a silent period where What's she going to do? Would she divorce him? She ultimately decided, for the sake of the children, and that he wasn't mean or cruel or abusive, that she would stay with him. That was the last time I saw them. But what if, in the end, these are the same question? And our attitude toward love being secretly synonymous with our attitude toward God, albeit in a way hidden to most. Now, this brings me back to my initial question. What if our desire for God is one with, continuous with, our desire for love, regardless of whether we have yet made the connection? After all, the Apostle John, in the great first letter of John, twice in the fourth chapter, equates God and love, saying God is love. Twice. God is love. So you could reverse that, couldn't you, and say God is love? Say, love is God? This is to be taken quite literally. As I once wrote regarding this equation of God and love, O love, you weary servant in our midst, who hides your crown amidst your concern for us, forgive us for failing to see the holiness of your workers' hands and respond with adequate adoration to the quality of your touch. We are yet to awaken to your humble ministries, sustaining, nourishing, healing us. We are still too busy taking to notice the one from whom we take. Too focused on the gifts to turn and take in the giver. You have ever been our servant, O love, who is God, preferring to wash our feet without words or fanfare, rather than to sit before us on the throne you alone may occupy. One day you will return to your throne and judge your work. That last statement is a zinger for me. What if in the end love shall judge you and me? One day you will return to your throne and judge your work. Wow. Well, I'm convinced that in the end the desire for love is the desire for God, and that just as truly the desire to desire God is to desire love. Further, to desire God for God's own sake is roughly akin to loving God for God's own sake. And isn't that how we want to be loved, as well as to love another? Not due to this or that benefit, to this or that personal characteristic, but because that person is lovable in his or her own right. Or more to the point, because we actually do love that person. Well, simply because we love that person. We can give reasons, but the love itself is greater than any reason given as to why it should exist. This is the secret of love. It exists for its own sake. Love, like God, is our ultimate end rather than merely our means. You know, way back in the 12th century, St. Bernard de Clairvaux said there were four levels or stages of love. First, to love yourself for your own sake. Second, to love God for your sake. Third, to love God for God's sake. And fourth, rather interestingly, to love yourself for God's sake. Think about that. So what is it you desire when you desire love? I mean love between friends or life partners. Like leaving in with the yearning to be loved. One song that haunted me as a child directly addressed to this kind of longing. It's the Gershwin song titled, Someone to Watch Over Me. And the part that meant the most to me was "There's a somebody I'm longing to see. I hope that she'll turn out to be someone to watch over me." I wanted somebody to love me as I sought to be loved, to be there for me and with me through whatever might come. Second, and a very close second, I wanted to love someone with my whole being, a soulmate, if not a life partner. Someone I could completely trust who would not hurt me, nor would I hurt, at least not intentionally. That would also mean that there would be this understanding between us, like a sacred shared ground of who we were and of what we were all about as persons and as a kind of corporate us. And we would both honor this hallowed turf of our relationship. So there would be a kind of a definite safety area, maybe even a safety net, a shared place to land or recover or recoup after a tough day or disappointing turn of events. Ultimately, isn't that God? So when you seek the good, which means the moral, the pure, the trustworthy, the kind, the merciful, the protection of all you hold dear, you're seeking God. For nothing short of God can meet all this. And when you seek the beautiful, which means the awesome, the awe-inspiring, the breathtaking, the breath-giving, the sonorous, the lyrical, the unnamed something which can soothe and heal your soul, you are seeking God. For God is beautiful beyond all definition, believe me, my friends. When you seek the true, which means the actual, the certain, assured ground on which to build your life, your rock here and forever, life's absolute, you are seeking God. For only God offers that rock of truth to cleave to forever. Wow. You know, the beginning of holiness really is the desire for God, for God's presence, God's person. And you can desire God only because God has already implanted in you that desire, intends to make you God's own. And to be made God's own means to be made holy. To be holy means to be set apart by God, for God, as God's own possession, no longer our own or anyone else's, but only God's. It means to be faithful to God, trustworthy and true to the relationship which God establishes and enters into with us. Holiness is fidelity to the God of love. And it takes more than human will and desire to get and stay holy. You can't do it on your own. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to choose and stay true to God. The Spirit anoints us through love with that holiness, the love of God that we need for eternal life, which in the end is union with God without end. Wow. We're coming to the end of our time, my friends, but if you would like to hear this show again, I will have it on my website today, drhalgreen.com, drhalgreen.com.